and is now the principal of the Bible Baptist, the Baptist Bible College in Belfast, in Ireland. And it is the most significant book to be printed in this century on a Baptist view of the subject for baptism. And you'll find it on the Banner of Truth table. And I believe there are only 200 available for sale in all of North America, and Banner of Truth has them in the back. There'll be some more later, but you'll want this book, I'm sure, on the subjects of baptism. Who is to be baptized? A tremendous book. And then on my own subject, the best brief theological treatment I know on free will in the books that I've read is in A.A. Hodges' book, Outlines of Theology, also available at the Banner of Truth table and published by Banner of Truth. This book is unique among theology books in that you don't have to read the whole section to get the answer to the question you have. It's in a catechetical form. You'll find questions in italics on all the questions you have about theology, and then just a few paragraphs to answer that particular question on the subject. And it has an excellent section on free will. And then for some historic background on the subject, Louis Burkhoff's newly printed book by Banner of Truth, The History of Christian Doctrine, has a section in it that will give you a very good brief history of the struggle over this doctrine of free will. The section entitled The Doctrine of Sin and Grace and Related Doctrines. Now, free will is like a bear that comes out of the woods in every generation, and the pastors in every generation have to take the shepherd's club and go after it. In the early 5th century, you know, Augustine did a masterful job of clubbing the bear into submission. Pelagius helped to chase the bear out of the woods into the church, and Augustine chased it back. But during the medieval times, that bear got a very firm hold of the church and began to hug it to death. So that by the 16th century, the Roman Catholic Church was given to the same old semi-Pelagian view of free will. That's not to say that all of the theologians in the Catholic Church through medieval times held to the doctrine of free will. There were some excellent works done in medieval times. We tend to forget medieval theology because it was not outstanding in many areas, but on the doctrine of the will of man, there were some very outstanding theologians, notably Bernard of Clairvaux and also Anselm. Anselm is one of the most notable theologians on the subject in all ages. And you'll love to read Anselm on that subject if you can find some of his writings. Burkhoff has a good section on Anselm and his thoughts in his History of Christian Doctrines. Then, of course, you know that in the 16th century, the Reformers fought the Roman Catholic Church on this subject. You know, too, that Martin Luther thought it was the doctrine with which the Reformers had to contend. And you know of his book, The Bondage of the Will. An excellent book. If you do buy The Bondage of the Will, watch out for the copy that you buy. Some of them have an introduction by James Packer. You want to get the one that has the introduction. Don't buy the one that doesn't have that. You're missing part of the treat of having the book, The Bondage of the Will. Also, of course, Calvin in his Institutes writes very effectively, and he has many quotes from Bernard of Clairvaux, weaving in the history with the biblical arguments on the subject. In the 17th century, Arminians invited the bear back into the church, and of course, the Calvinists began to fight against the semi-Pelagian view of free will. In the 18th century, the Wesleyans again raised the very same issues, and the Calvinists again had to come to a defense of a biblical view of man and his will. In the 18th century, Finney returned to the same old doctrines. The bear was back out of the woods again, and the church was fighting. And now we're living in an age when Finney has been listened to, and Pelagius and Arminius and all of those who have held this view of free will. The popular view of free will is one that you will face more often than any in the minds of men. It's a natural view that man has the power to choose. And this is the inalienable right of men, and that God would give up any of his rights to allow man to have this free choice. I thought our approach would be best today if we would look at one text of Scripture instead of simply following the subject historically. We turn to Matthew chapter 12, and I'll promise to keep you only in this chapter, so I urge you to open the Scriptures to Matthew chapter 12, and we'll look together at verses 33 through 37. And as we look at our Lord's teaching, we find very vivid illustrations. He does not sink into philosophical reasoning on the will, like so many Arminians and Calvinists have. And if you don't think Calvinists have become philosophical, you read Jonathan Edwards' The Freedom of the Will, and you'll be lost in philosophy before very long. Matthew 12, verses 33 to 37. Our Lord Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. And you'll be justified by your words, and condemned by your words, because your words are a true indicator of your heart." As we look at our Lord's teaching, there are three illustrations. There is a tree that has roots and fruits, something that every one of you has seen. Then there is a person who is sitting by a treasure chest and taking out the treasures that he has in the treasure chest to show to you and to me. The third illustration is a bit more obscure in the passage, but it's the illustration of a stream that comes from a fountain. This is indicated at the end of verse 34, where our Lord says, "Out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh." That is, out of the superfluity, out of the overflow, a fountain that overflows into a stream. As we look at these three illustrations that Christ gave us of man and his nature, his moral character and condition, it's very important to note, first of all, that man does have a will. And it's important when we are handling the subject to come to this, first of all, to disarm all of the false accusations that have come against Calvinism through the centuries. Man does indeed have a will. You and I have an ability to choose our own words. All men have the power to decide what their actions will be. All men have a faculty of self-determination, in the sense that a man selects his own thoughts, he selects his own words, he selects his own actions. In this sense, man is free. He is free to be what he is, to choose what he prefers. He is free to say what he wants. He is free to do what he desires. No one ties the fruit on the branches of the tree. The tree produces its own fruit. Evil men sin voluntarily. It's the men who are taking the treasures out of the treasure chest. No one is taking them out for them. Righteous men are holy by their thoughts, or by their own choice, in their thoughts, in their words, and in their deeds. Holy men select their treasures, their words, and their deeds. This power of the will, then, is a vital part of the human personality, and we must not, in denying free will as it's popularly understood, we must not minimize the importance of the will of man. God never forces human beings to do anything against their will. His outward providence often helps them make up their minds. You read about this in the Old Testament. Maybe you've heard the children's record that tells the story about the Canaanites being chased out of Canaan And we read in the Old Testament that God was going to send hornets into the land of Canaan. And this children's record very vividly tells the story of the hornets coming and stinging the Canaanites and running, and suddenly a little song breaks in that says God didn't make them go, He just made them willing to go. He sent the hornets to make them willing by His outward providence. But God also helps people make up their minds by His mysterious working of inward grace. And when you read in the New Testament of Paul's conversion, you see how God made Paul willing on the road to Damascus by the outward providence of casting him off of his horse and the great light and the voice from heaven, but also by the mysterious workings of inward grace, Paul was willing, and he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? But God never forces human beings to do anything against their wills. The Westminster Confession of Faith is very careful on this subject. When it speaks of God's eternal decrees, determining all things that come to pass, it very carefully notes, God did from all eternity freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby is no violence offered to the will of the creatures. And when the confession begins to discuss the subject of free will itself, it begins with this statement, God has endued the will of man with that natural liberty that is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil, neither by creation nor by subsequent acts of God have men been forced to do good or evil against their will. This sort of freedom is essential to the responsibility of man. Having a will is a necessary ingredient to being held accountable. That's why God the Son can say in verses 36 and 37 of our text that every idle word that men shall speak, they will give account thereof in the day of judgment. And God will justify men by their words, and He will condemn them by their words. They are accountable to their Maker because they are free and choosing to do these things of themselves. Sometimes when men get hold of texts like, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, sometimes men become a little afraid of appealing to the wills of men in evangelism. Christ Himself appealed very strongly to the will of man. And you and I as preachers must realize that men do have a will, and if ever they are to be converted, if ever they are to believe and repent, they must choose Jesus Christ. They must choose to flee from sin. And we must appeal to the wills of men in the work of evangelism. Christ stood and cried, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He was urging men to select himself as the drink that would quench the thirst of a soul that was at war with God. We read in Revelation 22, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. God has not bolted the door of the gospel and told sinners that they may not come. To the contrary, God, rather than preventing sinners, is urging sinners. God is pressing upon the wills of sinners to come to His Son, Jesus Christ, throughout His Word. Christ wept over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. And then He pronounced the curse upon them that their house was left unto them desolate. Why? Because ye would not, as I was urging you to come. Again in John 5 and verse 40, our Lord convinces those who hear Him, ye will not come to me that you might have life. And it's the Father's will that you don't come to me. It shows the utter depravity of humanity that men choose not to come to Christ. No one holding them from Christ. The Lord Himself urging them to come. Christians and the church preaching the gospel, addressing the wills of men. And yet they will not come.
And thus the Lord will come in flaming vengeance upon those that obey not the gospel, whose wills are obstinately set against the urgings of God and the commands of God. It's in free exercise of uncoerced wills that men have rejected Christ and His salvation. So men do have wills. And simply because the will is in bondage to sin is no reason not to address the will in evangelism. Because the mind is darkened is no reason not to address the intelligence of men in presenting the gospel. And because the will is bound in sin is no reason not to urge men to choose Jesus Christ as their Savior and to bow to Jesus Christ as their Lord. We are urging men to do something with their wills. Man does have a free will, our passage tells us. And then we find that man's will is not independent. And this is the key in Jesus' teaching to the true biblical view of the human will. Man's will is not independent. The will of man is not the sovereign faculty that determines what a man will do and what he will say, and our passage makes this point as many others in the Gospels make it. And I'll say it again. Man's will is not the supreme faculty in man. It is not the sovereign over man. Man's will is not independent. Pelagians, Semi-Pelagians, Socinians, Arminians, Roman Catholics, Wesleyans, and Finians have all had one common view of the will of man. And that is that the will of man is somehow neutral. That's the key word. So all other views, all non-biblical views of the will of man, that somehow the will of man is neutral. That this will is held in a state of moral suspension. That a man can will to do good just as easily as he can will to do evil. Now, with degrees of differences and various explanations, this is their common understanding. In other words, they say the man is free from himself. That the will of the man is free from the nature of the man. The Pelagian teaches that the will is neutral because man's heart is neutral and not evil or good. The Wesleyan is taught very carefully that man is depraved by nature. He comes from Adam, utterly depraved, totally depraved. And the Wesleyan would agree with the doctrine of total depravity. But he talks about prevenient grace that somehow takes the will and hangs it back up on the skyhook of neutrality, so that the will is no longer subject to the depraved nature of man, and the will is free to swing back and forth between either choosing or rejecting Christ, between doing good or doing evil. And this influences everything that the Wesleyan and the Arminian believes. It affects his way of evangelism, believing that the sinner has a power within himself to choose Jesus Christ, and that that's the key to getting men converted. Somehow releasing this latent power within men to choose Christ. This independent faculty that can do it. And it also influences their view of sanctification. And when you get into all of the doctrines of the second work of grace, you'll find that these second work of grace views all hang on this view of a neutral will. That somehow can suddenly shove humanity into a new gear and head in a different direction. And once you've got it in that gear, and once you've made that decision, once the will has taken that first step, then the motor takes over and you're on your way. But that's the Arminian view, right down the line. Jesus taught us in this passage that the will of man is not independent of the rest of his being. The will is not sovereign over the rest of man. In verse 33, he says that man is like a tree, and the heart of man is the roots of the tree. His heart then determines the fruit. There's no way that the tree can escape its own roots and choose to produce fruit that differs from the roots. No way in the world. Bad roots will always produce sour fruits. And there's no way that the branches can become independent from the roots. Man is next likened to a treasure chest. And there's no way that a person can sit down next to the treasure chest of his being and magically take out pure gold from the treasure chest, if everything that's in the treasure chest of the heart is rusted metal? The good heart determines the will. If the heart is good, then the treasures are good, and the words and the deeds, the treasures that a man takes out will be good. If the treasure chest is filled with evil, so will the man's life be filled with evil. And all of the selections must follow along that line. Now, a man can reach into the treasure chest and decide to pick out a ring instead of a necklace from the treasure chest. But they're all going to have the same character. Because if the treasure chest is an evil treasure chest, all of the goods that he chooses will be evil. And so with man as a stream. The stream cannot rise above its fountain. If the fountain is giving bitter waters, there's no way that the stream can be sweet. The will of a man is bound to the nature of a man. Notice verse 34, our Lord puts it extremely forcefully. O generation of vipers, how can ye speak good things? Why? Being evil. Being evil. What you are determines what you will say, Jesus is telling these Jews. Now in the Bible, the heart refers to the mind and the emotions and the wills and the desires, the whole motivational complex that moves a man to say and to do what he does. The disposition of character is the heart. The bent of the personality, the moral inclination of a man, this is the heart. In other words, the heart is the mission control. You're used to thinking about mission control down in Houston when those rockets go up in the air and head toward the moon. The whole direction of that rocket is determined back in Houston in mission control. The whole way the thing is wired. Once they push the button, the way it's wired determines how the rocket's going to go. And what Jesus is saying is, your heart is a mission control of life, and there's no way that you can push the button when the whole mission control of life is wired for evil and get the rockets to travel on a pathway of good. No way at all. What you choose does not determine your moral character. Do you see that Jesus is teaching that? What you choose does not determine your moral character. Your moral character determines what you choose. In other words, the will is not selecting whether you will be good or evil, but whether you are good or evil is determining the acts of your will. It's the roots that are determining the fruits. The fruits aren't determining the roots. And it's the treasure chest that is determining what comes out. It's not what you choose to come out that determines what happens to be inside. The human will is not free from the human nature. That's just another way of saying that you're free to be yourself. And if you're free to be yourself, that implies that you're not free to be somebody else or somebody opposite of yourself. You cannot choose something that is contrary to your own feelings, something that is outside of the scope of your intelligence, something that is in opposition to your own desires. The will is determined by the desires and the feelings and the intellect of a man, by the heart. You see, if the will were free in this sense, the will would be a monster. The will would be a monster to make men do things that they didn't like and that they didn't want and that they didn't feel right about. Some of you hate liver. You don't like the taste of it. Your intelligence tells you that you'll get sick if you try to even smell it, let alone eat it. And your desire is all against it. Now, when you walk into a restaurant, your will is not somehow in suspension to choose against your whole character. If you're bent against liver, you're not going to sit down and suddenly this will's going to pop up and choose liver. You're just not going to do it. And the same thing's true in the spiritual realm. When your emotions loathe Jesus Christ, and your mind mocks Jesus Christ, and is set at enmity with God, and your desire is to stamp out the gospel of Christ, the will is not somehow going to go against your whole character and choose for you to be something that you are not. Why are men so evil? Not because a neutral will chose to be evil. Men are evil, Mark 7:21, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders. Men are not sinners because they choose to sin. They choose to sin because they are sinners. The clear teaching of the passage which is before us. Man does have a will. Man's will is not independent or sovereign over himself. And that's the key, my brother, to those who flaunt free will. The third thing that we must see is that man's will is in bondage to sin. It's not bound by God to sin, but it's bound by the man's own depraved nature. Again, let's look at verse 34 in our text. Our Lord's question makes this abundantly clear. It's a rhetorical question that demands a negative answer. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? And the way he asks the question determines the answer. A viper is going to be a viper. And a man who is evil is going to speak evil things. And if you are evil, says Jesus, how can you possibly be anything but bound to evil? You are able to choose your own words. You are able to choose which words you will speak. But your will is not free to choose good because you are not good. There is not an ounce of moral goodness in you, vipers, so there is no freedom to choose good. Now, brethren, the Scripture has such a mass of supporting texts for this truth that we couldn't possibly turn to them. But just listen to a few as I read them to you and soak your soul again in the force of them. That great text in Jeremiah 23:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? No, there is inability with them. Then may ye do evil also, do good also that are accustomed to doing evil. When there is ability with the leopard to change his spots, there will be ability with you who are accustomed to evil to choose to do good. John 6:44, where our Lord Jesus woefully said, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. John 15:5, where Jesus said, without me, ye are able to do nothing. Romans 9:16. Speaking of salvation, it is not of him that willeth, but of God that showeth mercy. Romans 8:7-8. The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Point out that text to your friends who say men can obey the will of God, the law of God, if they want to, neither indeed can it be subject to the law of God. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. The texts that speak of men being dead in sin, the texts that speak of men being slaves of sin, perhaps the strongest of these, one of them is in Luke 11:21, where Jesus describes the devil as a strong man, armed, who keeps his palace and whose goods are in peace. And the palace is a man, and the goods are the man's words and the man's deeds, and the devil has them captive, and he keeps them in peace. Why is there so much peace? They choose to be the captive of the devil. There's no struggle. They're not fighting to get free, but they're the captive of the devil nonetheless. When Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:26 that sinners are taken captive by the devil at his will, how can he do this? He knows that their nature is evil, and he sets before them the inducements to evil that he knows that they will choose because of their nature. Man cannot do good with his whole being sold under sin. Careful attention again should be given to the confession of faith on this matter. And I think the confession of faith was strongly influenced by the thinking of Anselm at this point. It says, first of all, that Adam was really free to do good. That's what real liberty is. Why men philosophically say that liberty is having the ability to do evil and the ability to do good, I don't know. The confession puts it rightly. Adam had liberty. He was free, really free, to do good. And then it says, man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereto. The will is still free to choose the man's preferences. But because the whole man is bound in sin, he is not free to do good. Now the Arminian and the Wesleyan and the Pelagian and the Finneyite all have one basic defense of human ability to do good as well as evil. And it's purely philosophical. There isn't a verse in the Bible to support it. It's a philosophy that's imposed on the Scripture. And the philosophy is this: that responsibility implies ability. They turn to us and they say, if a man could not do good, then it would be unjust for God to punish them as being responsible. And if a man cannot do good, it would be insane for God to stand there and command them to do good. And if men cannot come to Christ, it would be idiotic for Christ to invite men to come to Him. And then they take us through all of the commands of Scripture and all of the invitations, and you've been through that time and again. Because of this idea that comes from human philosophy, that responsibility implies ability. Well, they're going to have to argue with Christ in our text. Again, in verse 34, Jesus tells these men that they cannot speak good things. And then he tells them there's inability, and then he tells them in verse 36, but you're going to give an account for those words in the day of judgment. They are unable, and yet they are responsible. The whole appeal for human ability flows from these commands of God and from a misunderstanding that responsibility does not necessarily imply ability. Again, just a general familiarity of the New Testament and how Jesus dealt with men. Lazarus did not have an ability to respond when Jesus stood outside the tomb and commanded him, Lazarus, come forth. The man who had been lame for 38 years did not have an ability to respond to the invitation of Christ to leap to his feet and roll up his bed and carry it down the street to his house. The man with the withered hand did not have an ability in himself to respond to the command of Christ, stretch out that arm. Sinners have no ability to believe when we say, this is the commandment of God, that you believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. And we preach it because God gave the command, and because with that command there comes the mysterious, sovereign power of God to bring men to repentance and faith by His effectual calling and the regenerating work of the Holy Ghost. And not because there is an ability in men do we tell them the commands of God. When sinners refuse to come to Christ, they are guilty because it is their own free choice and the true expression of the thoughts and the intents of their own heart. Because they were not coerced to refuse Christ, it's their own decision. But it is not necessary for him to have a neutral ability or an ability to choose contrary things, either good or evil, for the man to be responsible. I've referred to Anselm a number of times. It's just at this point that he's so incisive and has such an insight into the Scripture. Anselm pointed out that if ability to sin is necessary to freedom and responsibility, then God is neither free nor responsible, because it is impossible for God to lie. And if the ability to sin is necessary to freedom and responsibility, then the angels are not free. And saints in glory are not free, because it is impossible that they will ever fall again into sin.
liberty, you see, rests in the ability to do good. That was Anselm's clear exposition of Scripture. Liberty is in a man's ability to do good and to please God. And he that sins is a servant of sin. But if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. True liberty rests in the ability to do good, and the highest liberty rests in the inability to do evil. And Christians don't have it yet, because you and I are still crying out with Paul in Romans 7, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" The complete and the perfect freedom that we seek is in heaven, when it will no longer be possible for us to select any sinful alternatives, and there is not an ounce within our hearts of evil to be brought out of our treasure chest. Man does have a will. Man's will is not independent or sovereign over him. Man's will is by nature in bondage to sin. And then our text shows us that man's will is not his hope. What does man need? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 33, "Make the tree good. Make the tree good, and his fruit will be good." If you want men to have good words and good deeds, if you want men to come to Jesus Christ, what do you have to do? You have to first make the tree good, by which, as we read on in this verse, he means make the roots good. If the roots are good, the tree will be good, and the fruit will be good. If the heart is good, that's what needs to be done. Make man good. His will cannot change his character. His will can't even select good words. How can it transform the inner character of the heart? The will cannot reload the treasure chest. The will cannot cleanse the fountain from which the words and the acts of men flow. How is it that the tree is made good? Well, we know in the Scriptures, Jesus taught us by his apostles, John 1 and verse 12, that men are born not of the will of men, but of God. It is God who works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. The wills of men are set free to do good in the Spirit's work of regeneration. Beautifully described in Psalm 110, verse 3, speaking of the lordship of Jesus Christ, his exaltation to God's right hand, the psalmist says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of his power." Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Made willing to do good by the power of his blessed grace. When the Confession of Faith speaks of regeneration, it describes regeneration, among other things, as the renewing of their will, and by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Yet, so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. That mysterious influence of the Holy Ghost that transforms the whole character of man, not dragging a man to Christ against his will, but renewing the will so that it chooses to come to Jesus Christ. Regeneration must precede faith and repentance. For faith is a willful act of resting upon Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins, for the teaching of truth, and for the protection of his grace. Regeneration must come before repentance, for repentance is the hating of evil and the choosing of good, and the choosing of Jesus Christ to make us good. We must be made willing in God's grace. Make the tree good. That is the key to making the will choose good words and good acts. Again, I'd like to read from the Confession on the will of man. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he freeth him from bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet, so is that by reason of his remaining corruption, he's still a Christian in this world,
He has remaining corruption. He does not perfectly, nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. And then the last paragraph, the will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to do good alone in the state of glory alone. That's when perfect liberty is realized in glory. In evangelism, then, our confidence is not in the means. The means that we use cannot persuade the wills of men, and yet we must nonetheless act speaking to the wills of men and urging the wills of men and pressing the wills of men to choose Jesus Christ, because somehow, not our urging, but the Spirit of God attending His word of truth mysteriously works to transform the hearts of men so that they are willing to respond to the call. As Lazarus was made willing by the renewing power of God that brought him back from the dead, God transformed Lazarus from a dead man to a live man, and then he responded to the call, but the call had to be given. And so we must urge men to choose Christ and to come to Christ and to believe on Christ and to repent of sin. Not made willing by our urging, but made willing by the regenerating work of the Holy Ghost. At every step along the way, then, we must be humbled by our helplessness and the helplessness of the sinners to whom we preach. And what praise should be upon your hearts when that one sinner is converted, as our brother spoke about in the last hour, knowing that it is the power of God that has strangely worked in his heart and renewed his will that was once captive to sin. It's His grace that does the work, and it's not of our doing, or of our persuading, or of the sinner's deciding. And to His name must go all of the praise. I like the way Bernard described our condition in Adam. The soul, in some strange and evil way, is held under a kind of voluntary necessity. Voluntary necessity. A man is both bond and free. He's bond in respect of necessity. He has to act in a certain way. But he's free in respect of his will. He can choose to do as he wishes. And what is still more strange and still more miserable, the soul of a man is guilty because it is free. The reason men are guilty is because they're free to do as they wish. And men are enslaved because they're guilty. Whoever does sin is the slave of sin. And therefore, says Bernard, men are enslaved because they are free. And it takes the almighty power of God to save men from themselves and the liberty that they have to do evil because they are evil men to transform them to being righteous men that they might do good and be delivered from the bondage of death. God in His mercy has saved us from ourselves as much as He has saved us from anything. We are made willing in the day of His power by His grace. The great hymn that we sing in our church, I hope you do too. I sought the Lord. I did. With my will, I sought the Lord. But afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. And that's the doctrine that we've tried to bring out of this passage, and for which we praise God in His grace.